In the midst of the so-called worship wars, many Reformed churches seem to have forgotten their roots, and particularly in the area of worship, which the Reformers believed was the most important part of reforming the church. They basically said, if you don't get worship right, all the doctrine in the world won't have the same effect. And so John Knox, here at his 500th anniversary of his birth, is someone who has been maligned as a misogynist killjoy. We'll try to show that he was not that, but that's the way he's being depicted. It's particularly easy to do that in the 21st century. And his colleagues, Calvin, Zwingli, and Farrell, who share a statue in Geneva, have fallen pretty much to the same fate. At Knox's funeral, Scottish Regent James Douglas, the 4th Earl of Morton, said, "Here lies one who never feared any flesh." And that certainly is true. Roland Bainton, the famous Reformation historian, said that he was the most implacable of all the reformers. And he's not only famous, of course, for standing up for his principles against Mary, Queen of Scots, but also for establishing the Church of Scotland on Reformation principles. He was the most powerful preacher of his age, hands down. And that's saying a lot, because there were a lot of very powerful and effective preachers in his day. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called him the first Puritan. That might be debatable, but in looking at the choices, it certainly he would be one of the first Puritans. And putting the Puritan principle of the regulative principle into place in Scotland, he certainly was the pioneer in that department. But what we want to do is, rather than look at the things that we tend to know him best for, to look at worship, which was so important to him and to the other reformers in his day. He was only a trumpeter of the Word of God because he did his trumpeting in the context of worship, which was rooted in the New Testament. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. We thank you that we can see throughout the history of your church, of the building of your kingdom, going back many millennia, that you have always been faithful to your word. You've always been faithful to your covenant promises, and especially as those promises have been fulfilled so perfectly through the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, and his perfect finished work. We praise you for that reality, for the power of your word and worship, and we ask that you would bless us this evening as we consider the great work that you've done through John Knox, and pray that you would revive in us that very same spirit by the power of that very same word. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's interesting that we're not absolutely certain that he was born 500 years ago. So we put 1513 to 1515, and 1514 seems like a nice compromise. So I even read earlier today, I'd forgotten that this was true. I think D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said 1503 or 04. Somehow that doesn't seem to come up in the literature now, so they must have narrowed it down. In any case, he was born sometime around those days in Scotland in the 16th century, which was not an easy place to live. In fact, it was so rugged that the Earl of Moray said that it was almost beyond the limits of the human race. This was a tough place. It was very rural. It was a pawn of European politics. The largest city was Edinburgh, 15,000 people. It's not a very big city. It was full of Roman Catholic superstition, and half of the wealth of Scotland in that time was in the hands of the clergy. But it was trade, and in fact, I want to give a lecture sometime over the next few years on the spread of the Reformation, how it spread. One of the great vehicles for the spread of the Reformation was trade, was the merchant class, what today is pretty much the middle class. And so the prosperity that in God's providence came into Europe was open trade routes, and it's how Lutheranism and the Reformation doctrine of justification and many other good biblical doctrines began to pour into Scotland in the 1520s. He was born in Gifford, near Haddington in East Lothian, about 15 miles east of Edinburgh. He also lived that hard rural life, and his father was probably killed when he was quite young in battle. Scotland was full of lots of violence. There always seemed to be wars, and they were, as I said, a pawn of European politics, which seemed to often center right there in Britain. He was extremely talented. He ended up going off to grammar school at Haddington and then to St. Andrews, where he would be exposed to lots of criticism of the clergy and of the Roman Church. He studied under Professor John Major. He also was influenced by the preaching of Alexander Seton. And Patrick Hamilton was the one that really brought Lutheranism from Wittenberg, where he studied with Luther. And he brought it back. And then, of course, he was martyred in 1528. And martyrdom makes a big impression on fellow Christians. It certainly did on him. And then, of course, there were the writings of Erasmus, that most famous Greek scholar of the day, who raised lots of questions about the clergy and the established practices of Rome. His In Praise of Folly, of course, is famous. More famous than that, of course, is his putting together of the Greek text of the New Testament. And this set up a flourish of great scholarship, Luther, of course, being one of the great benefactors of that New Testament. And then Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples was also someone very influential through the University of Paris. And he was ordained in 1536 as a priest, and he probably was kind of a minor lawyer, a church lawyer. We don't think of church lawyers today, especially in our circles, but they were in this establishment of the Roman Church, and they were church lawyers, and that's probably how he functioned early on. But then a number of years later, at about age 30, through studying Jerome and Augustine and hearing the scripture preached there at the Greyfriar Monastery, he became a believer there in Inverness. And especially, the thing that specially affected him was John 17. This made a great impression on him. He came to see how there was only salvation with dependence on Christ alone. Now, his early ministry began in a rather dramatic way. He was a disciple of a very fiery preacher, a Reformation preacher named George Wishart. And Wishart was always going around denouncing popery, the whole system of Rome, as well as the Mass. And we can barely imagine this kind of environment. But he went on a preaching tour for 5 weeks, and Knox was his bodyguard. So imagine, you know, if you went to seminary in those days, you had to learn how to wield a sword. And, of course, pretty much every Scottish man knew that anyway. And so here's this stocky, tough little guy with flashing eyes, brandishing a sword and probably loving the excitement of it, until they actually came upon problems. And Wishart was about to be attacked, and Knox raised his sword, and Wishart famously said, "Gang back your baris, Master Knox." In other words, go back to your children. You know, go back because you will be killed. And sure enough, 9 hours later, Wishart was arrested, and he was strangled first and burned at the stake, which was completely illegal, but there was so much corruption in the Roman Church that Cardinal Beaton, at least at that point, got away with it. And what's remarkable is that, like our Savior, rather than denouncing him on the cross or on the funeral pyre that was set for him, he said this. He said, "I beseech thee, Father of heaven, forgive them that have from ignorance or an evil mind forged lies of me. I forgive them with all my heart. I beseech Christ to forgive them that have ignorantly condemned me." And his martyrdom had a profound effect, of course, on Knox, because this he saw with his own eyes. You can think of people in the world today, in Iraq, in Mosul, being slaughtered. And you can imagine fellow Christians seeing that. What an impact, what an effect that has. A little easier after that to let goods and kindred go. The castle at St. Andrews was seized by Protestants on May 29th in 1546. And they killed Cardinal Beaton. And the year later then, Knox arrived with a group of students, and he began to teach them. And so he taught them how to write. He taught them humanities. He taught them Greek and Latin. and he lectured to them on the Gospel of John, which of course was the great instrument of his conversion. People pleaded with Knox to preach, since their pastor, John Ruff, which is kind of ironic, was an unlearned man. He was a rough man, but he was also a humble man of God, and he saw the gifts that Knox had, and so he wanted him to preach. Knox said, "I won't run where God has not called me." During a congregational meeting, he was prevailed upon, and he fled to his room, we are told, and wept. The awesome responsibility of preaching, but also the fear of being martyred. He's seen Wishart killed, brutally killed, strangled and burned in front of him. And it's interesting, we always think of him as just this implacable, bold person, but he had fears. He had sorrows like any other human being. And in fact, he was very gentle, which is also something people don't realize with people that he was committed to. So under this duress of everyone saying, "We want you to preach," he said, "Yes." His first sermon was on Daniel 7, 24 to 25, as an answer to a learned Roman Catholic priest. And he preached with power, and someone said he struck at the root. So his former teachers were there, which is always frightening for a young preacher. But it didn't matter to him, because God gave him a peculiar boldness when it came to preaching. He also was able to serve the first Lord's Supper since the Middle Ages. This is really remarkable. Imagine never having been able to participate in, much less serve the Lord's Supper, and he was privileged to do that. It hadn't happened for a very long time, and they partook of both kinds. You know, we take it for granted. We have the bread and the wine, and we just take it for granted. Of course, that's the way you do communion. Well, before the Reformation, you didn't do it because the lay people are clumsy, right? And we're going to spill the wine. And so all you got is the wafer. So this was a wonderful part of the Reformation happening there in the life and ministry of young John Knox. But then the castle was seized by 21 French galleons. And Knox was condemned as a heretic. Of course, the French, that was the center of Roman Catholicism. He was sentenced to 19 months at the oars with some of the worst French criminals. Good thing he was a stocky, tough man physically, because imagine rowing in the ocean with some really awful people for 19 months. Well, he did it, and God gave him the strength to stay the course. And he was asked to kiss a wooden statue of the Virgin Mary, and he tossed it overboard and said, "She is light enough, let her swim." So you can see he had a lot of gusto. He never lost that to the end of his days. But this intense suffering really strengthened his convictions. He learned during his time on the galley to pray the Psalms. And so the language of the Psalms became the language of his prayers. And it's one, if you look in the last month's New Horizons, which was on John Knox, the two articles that were written about him, one of them is on John Knox and his prayer life and his public prayers. And you can read those, actually. We have the prayers that were part of the liturgy that he used in his church. And these are beautiful prayers that are just using the vocabulary of the Psalms. And so once he said that he could see, occasionally, I guess, from the galley, he could see the steeples of the churches. And of course, St. Giles in Edinburgh was very high and prominent. And he longed to get back to the churches and preach. And so the Lord prepared him, kind of like a Moses-like experience, not 40 years, but 19 months on one of those galleys was probably equal to 40 years anywhere else. And so then his ministry began when he got released in early 1549. He returned to England under Edward VI's reign. And if you remember, Edward VI was a godly king. He was very young and unfortunately very frail, very feeble of health. And so he didn't live very long, but the 5 years that he did reign, he was able to further the Reformation that his father Henry VIII had begun. The difference, of course, that Henry did a lot of what he did for political and marital reasons, whereas Edward truly loved the Lord and loved the Reformed faith. And so Knox was licensed to preach under this godly king. at Berwick-on-Tweed. I had forgotten that. Actually, I have some Scottish ancestors that come from that place, and I would love to go back and visit it. If you know anything about it, it's a border town. It's just barely over the line from Scotland. And there have been times, I guess, when the boundary got switched, sort of like the difference between Ward 1 and 3 here in Manchester, back and forth. So he was there in that little English border town, ministering to a garrison of 600 men. And under his ministry, many of them were converted. These were tough guys. This was a rough crowd. Not only was he Scottish, so he was, in a sense, part of a rough heritage, but he'd been with the roughest of these French galley slaves, and so he knew how to relate to them, and the Lord wonderfully blessed him. It was during this time that he wrote his treatise on prayer. I read portions of it years ago, but it is a wonderful treatise. It was published in 1533, and it is in the book there on the writings of John Knox that's available there in a hardcover version that my friend Kevin Reed has published. It also is a reminder, this was a man who understood that this was a supernatural work, that Reformation was not going to occur, that rough men, soldiers in this garrison were not going to be converted without power that came from heaven. It wasn't going to come from John Knox. So he was humble. He was a humble man in so many ways. And the way he's portrayed today is often very, very inaccurate. And it was during this time that a dear noblewoman named Mrs. Elizabeth Bowes, I've often wondered if she was related to the wonderful stereos that we all have in our living rooms. It's quite possible. Those Scots were great inventors. But she was someone who was a Roman Catholic. She was deeply troubled, depressed, and wondered if God could possibly save her. Went to Knox. She'd heard about his preaching. She sat under his preaching and then privately counseled with him, and she became a believer. She really came to understand the freeness of the gospel. And she became a mother for life. She was quite a bit older and had a daughter that was about his age. And so he married Marjorie not long after that. And then he was summoned to account for his attacks on the Mass to a little town called Newcastle by the Bishop of Durham. And there they held a Council of the North in April of 1550. And he very clearly and boldly demonstrated that the Mass was itself idolatrous. And so he was let go, and they'd heard him, and then he stayed and did some preaching that really stirred people up. So constantly his preaching simply of the gospel, and of course critiquing the Roman Catholic Church, its hierarchy, especially its doctrine of salvation, this was going to get under a lot of people's skin because he was upending the established order of the time. We can't really fully imagine what that would be like. In 1551, King Edward VI appointed him chaplain in ordinary, which meant that he would be ordinarily there and preaching and ministering in the king's court. His first sermon before the king attacked the practice, and this is very interesting. Cranmer's Book of Prayer, 1552, had in it something that had been a custom, which is to kneel before the Lord's table. And remember, people would come up and have the elements handed to them. They would kneel before the Lord's table. Well, what does this look like? If I came and kneeled or knelt before the Lord's table, before the bread and the wine on Lord's Day mornings, what would you think? That I was worshiping the elements, which is idolatry. And so Knox had such an influence at this point that they literally stopped the presses in order to insert a paragraph explaining that this was not worshiping the elements. And so the Lord was using him in a very powerful way. And so that caution remained in the Book of Common Prayer. And his preaching, of course, by now, especially having the appointment of the king, which gave him tremendous credibility, he drew great crowds. But what he found was that court life was despicable. It was so corrupt. Do we think that government is corrupt today? This was a very corrupt government. Government has always had that tendency. The way he put it was that sickly Edward was surrounded by Ahithophels, people that would easily betray him. And so he actually refused a bishopric, the bishopric of Rochester in Kent, which shows how deeply committed he was. I mean, he would have been set for life with that bishopric, and he refused that emolument. On July 6th in 1553, King Edward died, and you know who took his place. Bloody Mary. Mary took his place, and she was a horror for 4 years, from 1554 until 1558, or actually into 1553, so about 4.5 years. Knox warned the church that it would be shipwrecked on Roman Catholic idolatry, but he had to flee, and he fled north. He was smuggled into France on a boat from Newcastle. But this turned out, it's such an interesting and important, gives us an insight into God's providence, that sometimes the things that seem to be the worst things that happen to us in our lives end up being the best things. And so while he hated being in exile, he knew in retrospect how the Lord blessed him by bringing him to Calvin's Geneva. And so as he went, though, he was afraid. When he got to Dieppe in France, he asked himself the question, am I a coward? I fled. Does that make me a coward? And Matthew 10:23 comforted him. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. That was the Lord's advice. Of Geneva, he famously declared that it was the most perfect school of Christ that ever was since the days of the apostles. And certainly what he found there was the fervor of Reformation and the thoughtfulness of Calvin and Bullinger and also colleagues from the other Reformation cities in Switzerland like Bützer. And there he found kindred spirits everywhere he turned. As soon as he got to Geneva, though, Calvin sent Knox to Bullinger in Zurich for some counsel, because they did have very different ways, or somewhat different ways, of looking at the state. So Knox essentially said that if the king is not promoting the Reformed faith, he should be out. And Calvin wasn't quite there. And so oftentimes, Knox is looked at as sanctioning revolution, and he would deny this in some of his writings. But the fact is that he was stuck in what the remnants, or it wasn't even the remnants at that point, of what the medieval church-state relationship was. And when we look back at it, we can be thankful for the kind of religious freedom that we have in our own constitutional republic. Is it still that? I hope so. But in any case, there he was in Geneva, enjoying this wonderful fellowship, learning from Calvin. And meanwhile, back in Scotland, Mary of Guise seized the Scottish throne. And so there was in Frankfurt an English congregation. Remember, there were lots of people fleeing from England and Scotland, and so there were congregations in Europe, in France and Germany, that were needing ministry. And so he was asked to go to Frankfurt, and that's where he went, and he discovered in Frankfurt worship wars. Very interesting and important in the way that this formed his way of thinking about worship. Remember, he had forced clarification of kneeling before the Lord's table in Cranmer's prayer book. And by doing that, he set himself over against the Book of Common Prayer in that one particular, and he favored the Genevan service book as opposed to the English book. And so there was a man there in Frankfurt named Richard Cox, who was the Dean of Westminster, and he insisted on uniformity with the English prayer book, or to the English prayer book. And so the congregation ended up being divided, and Knox had to leave. He was basically put out of Frankfurt for his views, which was actually the compromise view. And so he returned to Geneva, and there was a new congregation forming, an English congregation. So in November 1555, he was able to go back there and work on the study and translation of the Geneva Bible. And apparently, he especially worked on those marginal notes. If you have a Reformation study Bible, you know how valuable those notes can be if they are well written. And it's one of the reasons why so many in the English church didn't like the Geneva Bible, because it had all these notes that were clearly Reformed, and they realized that that had a tremendous influence on the readers of that Bible. So that's one of the reasons why James insisted that the King James Version have no notes except cross-references. And so that's what he did. Several months later, part of the congregation in Frankfurt with William Whittingham came to Knox in Geneva, so the congregation grew and he was enjoying his ministry for a short while. And then he had to make a hurried trip in late 1555, later that year, probably in December, to rescue Mrs. Bowes, his mother-in-law, and his wife Marjorie. Again, odd times. I guess maybe people still in the Navy and the Army know of what it's like. Wives know what it's like to have a husband gone for 9 months or whatever, or 6 months. So he was there in Geneva while Mrs. Bowes and his wife were back in Scotland. But they were so frightened by the tyranny of Bloody Mary that they communicated with Knox and begged him to come back and to rescue them. What he found when he got back to Scotland, especially Edinburgh, he snuck back, was there was a new hunger for the gospel. So there's a persecution. I remember if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see all of the different martyrs that were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. And there were hundreds of them. And this was actually the seed of the church, which of course is a famous dictum that martyrdom is the seed of the church. And so that hunger of the gospel also included the Lord changing the heart of the Duke of Argyll, and the Duke of Argyll then became one of a number of noblemen, and this became a real key, as it was in Germany with Luther. They would eventually protect the Reformation in Scotland, the reformers and the people who had really come to understand the gospel. And so he did return to Geneva with Mrs. Bowes and Marjorie. And then he continued to minister there as the pastor of this congregation, along with Christopher Goodman from 1556 to 1558. And Knox grew as a minister and reformer during that period. This was very important to his preparation. I always like to remind young men who are aspiring to ministry that going through some difficult times is not a bad thing. It's something the Lord uses to teach us to depend upon Him. There are many things that we learn during those preparatory years. And all of this struggle, God was preparing him to reform the Church of Scotland. And so in 1558, he received a letter from four Scottish noblemen saying, "John Knox, come back to Scotland. We will protect you." So you can see that the word had spread, the gospel had spread, and they knew that he was the man to lead them. And so he headed back for Scotland. He stopped again at Dieppe, but news of persecution came to him. And there he was preaching, of course, to the Huguenots in La Rochelle. So there was this tremendous bastion of French Reformed people. And so he preached there. But then when he got this news of the fact that persecution was increasing, he went back to Geneva discouraged and basically gave up on Reformation in Scotland. And it was in that year that he wrote the first blast of the trumpet against that monstrous regiment of women. We do understand why people think he is a misogynist. But what was he doing in that? I think he overstated his case, because what he was doing is he was speaking against Bloody Mary. Would you think it wrong for a Christian to write a tract against the Islamic State for lopping off the heads of women and children in Mosul? No one would think that wrong. Well, some might, right here in our country, unfortunately. But the fact is that this is just what he was doing. He knew that there were hundreds of people being martyred, mostly ministers of the gospel, by this woman and also by Mary of Guise, who ruled Scotland from France, along with her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots, who was crowned at the age of 16. The problem with overstating one's case is that you sometimes will offend your friends, or at least people that might be of great help. And he offended Queen Elizabeth. And so Calvin and Beza were also very much embarrassed by this. But the thing to keep in mind, if someone tells you Knox hated women, you know, this is part of the continuing war on women, it's where it started, back there in Scotland with John Knox. It's nonsense, because, in fact, if you look at the way he treated his own wife, Marjorie died and he was married to another woman near the end of his life, but his mother-in-law, he treated her with great kindness and tenderness. And if you look at the correspondence, you see that he had great sensitivity, and he also opened up to them. He shared his own struggles of faith and ministry with them. And the women in his life, he treated with great respect and gentleness. So it was the political and religious situation at the state level that he was writing against. But he probably could have chosen a better title. In any case, from 1559 on, he ended up being back in Scotland, ministering and building what we call the Scottish Reformation. Finally, in November of 1558, Bloody Mary Tudor died, and he left Geneva for the last time. And he arrived in Edinburgh through the port of Leith on May 2nd in 1559, and apparently the cry, "John Knox has come," rang throughout Scotland, and particularly there in Edinburgh. Everyone was excited about the possibilities of his reforming the church. And so the Queen Regent was troubled by this, of course, and she decreed a meeting of the pastors at Stirling on May 10th. And the Protestants and their army decided that they would go along with these pastors. And now remember, the army, Scottish soldiers, and the noblemen that were able to fund and lead them, they were there to protect the reformers now for the first time. And so he began to preach for 40 days under threat of being shot. Mary backed off. The Roman Catholic army, the French army, backed off. And people were converted, priests. I think 14 were converted there at St. Andrew's where he was preaching. And even though the Queen attacked and the Protestants retreated, Knox continued on and preached, "Take a stand for God's eternal truth." I mean, it's hard for us to even imagine how armies are connected with spiritual realities. For us, we're thankfully not in a situation where that is the case. And yet, for those who might criticize the reformers, you have some of the reformers who are out there fighting with their own swords in different situations. We need to try and put ourselves in their particular historical situation. And so then in 1560, English troops were actually sent along with the Scottish, and the French forces finally withdrew. A Scottish Parliament was convened, and the authority of the Pope was rejected. Mass became illegal. The National Covenant and Confession of Faith, along with the Book of Discipline, was approved with astonishing speed, and Knox began to preach regularly at St. Giles there in Edinburgh. Of course, one of the great places that we who may get the opportunity to go there love to visit. I have not been there myself, but would love to see that great church. And so then we come to the years of final conflict, really the last decade of Knox's life. He only lived to be about 58, from 1561 to 1572. The Counter-Reformation, of course, in Europe came on with great force, and they looked at a place like Scotland and said, this is sort of like those toss-up elections that we're going to be dealing with on Tuesday. It could go either way. And so they underestimated what God was doing through Knox and those like him in Scotland. And so in August of 1561, Mary, Queen of Scots, the daughter of Mary Guise, returns from France, and she boldly holds Mass in her royal chapel. She's also a very subtle, sly, beautiful, very cultured woman. And so she's very attractive. She is a deceptive flatterer. Knox denounces her, and she challenges him to a debate. And so this is classic, and you probably know this story, and I won't give the entirety of it, but Mary says, "You must obey the prince, therefore his religion." Knox, "Religion gets its authority from God, not the prince." Mary, "Subjects may resist the prince?" "Yes," says Knox, "when princes exceed their bounds." We're told that Mary stood amazed for 15 minutes. She couldn't believe that he was challenging her authority in this way. And finally she said, "Then princes should obey you and the people?" Knox said, "No, both prince and his subjects must obey God. May you be blessed like Deborah." And we're told that she wept, not because she was sorry, but because she was really, really angry at Knox. And notice that last statement that he says, May you be blessed like Deborah. So here is this man who is tremendously strong when he's preaching. He will not give up his convictions, but he is really being kind to her. He's taking a biblical attitude towards her. He's not being rude or uncouth in any way, as he is often depicted today. He was plain and straightforward, but he was always courteous. Mary was unfaithful to her second husband. There are several good movies that depict this whole period of history, by the way, and they're interesting. She ended up plotting his murder, but then she abdicated the throne, and Elizabeth, as you know, had her beheaded for treason in July of 1567. And so Knox was free of her for the last 5 years of his life. He was at his house in Edinburgh, and he was shot. A bullet came through the window and hit the chandelier. He was urged to retire to St. Andrews. His wife, Marjorie, had died in 1664. He remarried, and then he eventually died shortly after St. Bartholomew massacre was communicated to him, that horrible massacre in France where so many Huguenots were ruthlessly slaughtered. He died on November 24th in 1572. Student James Melville said of Knox preaching, "When he entered the application, he made me to thrill and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write." And so eventually he put up his sword, and truly we could say that he was a trumpeter of God. Now we need to look a little bit more carefully, having given a brief survey of his life, at his reformation of worship. Kevin Reed, who is again the publisher of that book of his selected writings, said this: "The Scottish Reformation was preeminently a struggle over worship. It was the Mass. It was whether or not you bow before the Lord's table, or what it meant if you did bow. It was over those things. How do we worship God on the Lord's Day? That was the great question. And so we see, if you go back now to when he was there in one of his first ministries in Berwick-on-Tweed, he wrote that treatise on the Lord's Supper. And so he's working with that whole question of what's the proper way to administer the Lord's Supper. And of course, here he wasn't a pioneer so much as simply implementing it in the actual worship of the Scottish Church, because he'd learned about the Reformation of the Lord's Supper when he was in Geneva. And he understood the real presence of Christ in the supper. And he understood the principles of worship that were so important, that elements should all be those things that are clear in the Bible. Oh, if we could only get this straight today. Clear in the Bible. The elements of worship have to be clear in the Bible, as they do of the government of the church. Only in those two things. Those are the two things where, unless it's explicitly warranted in the Bible, we're not to do it, because then it will be our own invention, and it will ultimately corrupt the worship of God. And he understood this clearly. This he had learned so well at the feet of John Calvin and others there in Geneva. And you should read his Eucharistic prayer. I read a portion of it this afternoon in Bard Thompson's book on the liturgies of the Western Church, I think it's called. It's a wonderful book full of all kinds of information about worship throughout the history of the church, but particularly in the Reformation period. Just powerful prayers. And interestingly, they were written prayers, something that we tend to shy away from. But as I'll show in a moment, that's something that is a real mistake. And so, if you look now at the little handout that has the picture of John Knox on the front of it, you'll see the two liturgies of Knox and Calvin. They're very, very similar. But how important it is for us to go back to these liturgies, to go back to the ways that the reformers before us worshipped. And one might call the Genevan Service Book of 1556 the first Puritan prayer book. And this was the one that begins with confessions of sin. It's very interesting. I have a Protestant Scottish friend who is a minister, and he was shocked to see that some of us OPC ministers and churches have a confession of sin that's printed in the bulletin and an assurance of pardon declared by the minister. And he said, "I know I'm forgiven. I don't need to know this again, right, every Sunday morning?" And what's ironic about that is that in his own heritage, there is this wonderful reality of confessions of sin and prayers for pardon and a declaration of pardon. And so there's so much in this liturgy that I was fortunate as a young minister in seminary at Westminster in Philadelphia many, many years ago to be an intern in a little church in Bluebell, Pennsylvania, where the minister was a church historian. And so this way, the order that we use every Sunday is the way that I have pretty much always worshiped since I was an intern in seminary. But I never would have gotten it unless a church historian who looked back to the fountains of Reformation had implemented that in the modern world. Now, it's not identical. There are differences. There's no liturgy given to us in the New Testament. But the elements are there, and there's a certain logic to the way that we worship. So we've divided it in our own congregation to approaching God. We have to approach Him by asking His presence, by seeking His forgiveness as we confess our sins, and being assured that we are forgiven. And then we hear from Him. Then we're ready to hear His word, hear Him speak to us. And that's the center of the liturgy. I like to joke with people who like to joke with me about using the word chiasm, that our liturgy turns out to be a chiasm. And you know what chiasms do is they're shaped like an arrowhead. And at the center, we're used to things going from the beginning to the end, but at the center is the point, the word of God. And that's why I started by saying the trumpeter trumpeted the word in the context of a worship that made that central. But it was in the context of worship. And so then what do? We respond. Now, the way when I first came into the OPC, the way that most of the liturgies were, and they were good liturgies, okay? We did have the Lord's Prayer. We had Old and New Testament readings and stuff. But the minister ended with the sermon. You sang a hymn, benediction, and you're done. And so it was interesting to me to be challenged with this response. What we do when we hear the word of God is we respond to it by doing what? By confessing our faith. We've heard the word. Now we confess that we believe what the word says. And so use of the historic confessions. Then there's what's called the long prayer. And by the way, this was about 4 pages long in Bard Thompson's. There were several prayers in Bard Thompson's little work. It's actually not little, it's a thick work. And this was a long prayer. They prayed for a very long time. And we're told that the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly prayed for introducing a period of debate of the assembly. 2 hours he prayed. I would never dare to do that. I'm not sure it would be possible, but just to give you a sense of the seriousness of this business. And I know it wouldn't be appropriate, of course, for the modern world. But the fact is that they took all of this seriously, and they believed that all that they got from the Word of God should be implemented in the worship. So it wasn't just, let's keep man-made elements out, but let's bring all that we see so clearly in the New Testament in. Let's make that the way that we worship. And so the foundation of this, of course, was the regulative principle. And we're told that in this book of Geneva that Knox developed along the lines of Calvin's book was the first known statement of the regulative principle. And listen to what is said. And we believe that the author of this introduction was William Whittingham, who was, of course, a colleague of Knox. Because there is no way more ready or sure to come to Him, that is God, than by framing ourselves altogether to His blessed will, revealed unto us in His word, a form and order of a Reformed church limited within the compass of God's word. In his first sermon, in answer to one of the subpriors at St. Andrew's questions about adding ceremonies, Knox said, "Now if ye will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith, and do please God, ye must prove God in expressed words has commanded them." So, to proceed by faith meant the analogy of faith, and that is that we are basing it on Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to come to our way of worshiping. And as I alluded to earlier, we always need to keep in mind with the regulative principle that it's only for worship and church government. So it's about how the church governs itself under its head, the Lord Jesus, and how it worships in His presence. So the Bible doesn't tell us about everything. It gives us, of course, general principles and ethical commandments. They're absolutes. But it doesn't give us the details of those things. And there are many things that we do that are not mentioned in the Word of God. But when it comes to worship and government, they must be explicitly warranted. This was the principle that Knox and the reformers were willing to die for. And so we need to look then at the forms of worship, the liturgy that is part of the Reformed tradition. Horton Davies, church historian, says this about the Genevan liturgy. It was biblical, didactic, and congregational. Wonderful way of summing up the beauty of the Genevan liturgy. So we see then from that principle that Reformed public worship gives practical form to Reformed doctrine. That's why when Calvin wrote his letter on the Reformation of the Church, which is in his 7 volumes of his collected writings, his shorter writings, he's basically saying that if you could have proper doctrine, but it's only formed in people's thinking through worship and through preaching. And furthermore, therefore, Reformed public worship gives practical form to the Christian life. In fact, the liturgy, a good liturgy, will give you a way of living in the other 6 days. We come in the beginning of each day, we approach the Lord, and then we hear His Word or we read His Word, and then we go out and we live it out. We respond to it in our daily living. Finally, then, good form in order and in prayer is essential to public worship. And so there's a certain logic to the way that good liturgy flows from the warranted elements of the biblical text. Now, what implication does this have for our own worship, our own reformation of worship, our own continuing reformation of our worship? We should glean from our liturgical roots. It was astonishing to me as I began to look around me after seminary that while people wanted to talk about being a 5-point Calvinist, and of course that's wonderful, that's God's sovereign grace in saving us from sin and death, but that's in a sense as the center, but it's not the whole of what it means to be reformed. In fact, the whole of what it means to be reformed has to do with our heritage and doctrine in life and in liturgy. We've missed it. There's so much of a heritage there that we just have left relatively untapped. And so true doctrine only takes root in the Christian life through biblical worship, and that only takes place when there are good liturgical forms. So we should not ignore or shun liturgical forms in worship. Yes, we can use the word liturgy. It's actually a biblical word that has to do with the priestly service of the Levitical priesthood. But liturgy has to do with good order in worship. It's a beautiful word, it's a beautiful concept, and it's one that the reformers were in no way afraid to use. Now, what's interesting, though, is that in our Westminster Directory is not a prayer book. And so I raise a challenge to us. It's also the same with our own Directory for Public Worship. It's so interesting to me that we have forms for dedicating a building. And that's not saying this is a bad thing. It's nice to have forms to show us a wise way of doing things in ministry. But that wouldn't seem to be one of the most important things that you would have a form for. We have forms for weddings and forms for funerals. But there are no forms for worship. And so what do we make of this? Well, this is not a simple question, and the answer, therefore, certainly is not simple. But the fact is that we need to go back and ask some serious questions in our own tradition and ask, why did the Puritans veer away from the practices and the prayer books of the magisterial early reformers like Calvin and Knox? Why? Well, there are several reasons. I think one of them is that in the Westminster Assembly were these wonderful independent congregationalists, John Owen, one of my favorite theologians. But they were so really against forms, against liturgies. I haven't read Owen on this particular question, but that is certainly a good summary of where the independents stood. They pushed extemporaneous prayer exclusively. You don't write prayers or have liturgies that are fixed. What the Puritan Presbyterians objected to was not having written forms of worship or prayer, because they used them during the assembly. So that's an important fact to remember. But the reason that they didn't put them in the directory for worship, because they didn't want to impose them. So what did Calvin and Knox do in this regard? Well, what they did is they simply said that these, in a sense, they didn't use the word suggested, but they're suggested forms. In other words, this is what you need to cover, or similar. Okay, so they were given guidance. And I think that we could certainly use that today. It's interesting. James Hastings Nichols, an excellent church historian, said this: as we turn to the Westminster Directory for Worship, the first striking fact about the document is that it is not a liturgy or service book at all, after the fashion of Calvin, Cranmer, and Knox. Now, I think one of the problems that we have, of course, is that we have not properly understood the culture around us and the ways in which it helps to form our thinking about what we do when we worship. And this is for good or ill. It's obviously we are recording this. That's a modern electronic invention. And so we have to assess these things. But when we think about the forms of our culture, we let them intrude in ways that I think completely undermine our Reformation heritage. So, for example, our culture idolizes the visual image over against the written and spoken word, the novel over against the traditional, the entertaining over against the serious, the popular against the classical, the immediate against the eternal, the informal against the formal. You may disagree with some of those polarities, but they're to get us to think about the importance of thinking about the ways that the novelty around us in popular culture seeks to alter the way and inform the way that we worship. What we tend to think is that forms don't really matter very much. And I've heard people say it's just different packaging. Really? I don't think so, because the forms of things are, in fact, the things themselves. They are the substance of the things. And so the ways that we do everything, particularly worship, have everything to do with the substance of them. And so, just think about the informality of attire. If I ever showed up to a wedding, especially as the minister who was administering a wedding, giving those vows in front of a congregation of people, in my gardening clothes, what would people say? They'd say, are you kidding me? That's totally inappropriate. It's unsuitable to that occasion. And so, that's a simple illustration, but I think you get the point that that's the way we have to think about worship. That what's appropriate, what promotes the glory of God, the awe and reverence that we're called to worship Him with. Instead of being like the culture when it comes to worship, it should be a refreshing change, even from the good things in culture. Popular culture has some wonderful, entertaining features about it, enjoyable, fun, lighthearted, whatever. But it's not appropriate for worship. And I think that's one of the great things that we need to think about. It's interesting that I've often heard that the idea of being formal, I like formal in its place. I'm not formal when I garden or do a whole bunch of other things, when I ski or whatever. But there are certain things where formal is such a good thing, but it's often thought that it's not pious or spiritual to be formal. But in fact, that idea comes from the Romantic movement of the 19th century, not from the New Testament, where Paul says, do all things decently and in order. And the writer of Hebrews, worship God with reverence and with awe. And so it's also important to remember that what we do not do is as important as what we do do. And so think of, you know, Knox wanted to make sure that we understood, if we're going to insist on kneeling in front of the table, which he didn't like, you better explain it so that it's not misunderstood as idolatry. But what happens now when some things that we don't do, the absence of corporate confession of sin, of assurance of pardon, of corporate confessions of faith, those are significant deletions from the liturgies of modern Reformed churches, oftentimes. Now, I may be preaching to the choir largely here, but you know what's good for us? We need to understand how to lovingly and intelligently defend the heritage that we have. And finally, we should consider hearing the reading and preaching of Scripture as the supreme act of worship. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, oftentimes we hear of there's something called praise and worship, and then there's preaching. And preaching is something different than worship. That's not a biblical way of thinking about worship. In fact, I love the way Hughes Oliphant Old, who's written a magisterial seven-volume set on the history of preaching, and he says that preaching is the supreme act of worship. Of course, hearing it, preaching and hearing, the word read and preached, is the supreme act of worship. It's what we are approaching the Lord to hear, and it's what's forming us to respond to Him in faith and life. And so, how important it is to understand worship as not only meaning praise. The greatest praise of God is to hear obediently His word. And of course, this means that it must be spiritually powerful. Now, we've got to be careful here, because I have never even come close to splitting this pulpit. In fact, I don't usually touch it. I don't hammer it. I know preachers that do, and that's fine. That may be sort of the way that they're built and designed. It's not me. I also know preachers that are much less demonstrative than I am. I have a little bit of Irish and a little Italian blood, so I do like to use my hands, just not to pound the pulpit. But everyone's different. So spiritually powerful should not be connected with a particular physical or vocal style. But Knox, of course, was both. I mean, he was like an Al Martin of the day. And at St. Andrews, one observer said, and now I'm going to read this out of the original Scot. It's a different language, really, almost. But this observer said, before he was done with his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit in blads and fly out of it. He made me so to grue, that is to quake, and tremble that I could not hold pen to write. So he was physically powerful. Physically, he had a tremendous presence. But it was the Spirit's use of the words that applied to people's hearts by a man that believed what he was preaching and was passionate about doing it. That's what power was and is. The second thing is that it must be seen as the center of true worship. And we've really just said that, the supreme act of worship. And then the third and final thing is that it must be understood as God speaking. We are so egalitarian and democratic that it sounds arrogant for a preacher to say that when I preach the word, I want you to receive it as the Lord's word. Of course, if I give my opinions, that's not the Lord's word. If I make mistakes biblically, that's not the Lord's word. But we've so stood back from that idea that we want to have a kind of a dialogue, sort of like Johnny Carson in the pulpit. And while there may be certain styles that are more suitable to a given age, the fact is that if we don't expect God to speak through the preaching of His word, then we have only silence. There's nothing to hear. There's no truth. There's nothing to form us, nothing to convert us to begin with, and nothing to form us. We have to be careful of that, because it doesn't mean that a preacher is ever above criticism. Anyone who thinks he is arrogant. But the fact is that I expect God to use me to communicate His word, and I know that you also believe that you expect to hear from God on Sunday mornings and evenings. In his Ecclesiastical Offices, Calvin says this, Ecclesiastical Ordinances was his book, Directives of How to Do Church, especially for ministers. He said, the first part of the office of the pastor is to proclaim the word of God, to instruct, admonish, exhort, and censure both in public and in private. Calvin will very frequently use the most definitive or definite language to assert that the preaching of the gospel is the word of God. And of course, the Second Helvetic Confession, which we believe that he authored it, actually says that. It is as if the congregation, quote, heard the very words pronounced by God himself, unquote. A man, quote, preaches so that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. It is actually amazing that God does speak through the mouth of sinful, imperfect, limited human beings, but he does. And the New Testament and the Old Testament clearly show this to us. And so despite having a naturally reserved personality, now we're speaking of Calvin, he exercised rare freedom in the pulpit. His manner of delivery was lively, passionate, intimate, direct, and clear. For Calvin, the sermon itself was an act of worship as it engaged the congregation in the reality of redemption. And in closing, as we reflect on the life and ministry of John Knox on the occasion of the 500th anniversary of his birth, especially his reformation of worship, may the Lord give us grace and wisdom to continue that noble reforming effort. Questions or comments? If there are no questions or comments, this will be a first in 18 years. Bill, I knew you'd come through for me. The question is, do we know anything about the relationship between Knox and Calvin? How did they get on with one another? And I, of course, have been focusing now on the Knox side of things. All I can tell you is that from everything I've read, he had enormous respect for him, and I think must have spent time with him. And those men got together. They prayed together. They talked together. They had little theological convocations together. And so I've never seen even a hint that there wasn't the very best relationship, even through dear John Knox embarrassing Calvin and Beza on this downing the queen question in England with that monstrous regiment of women. The first blast of the trumpet. That's a tough title. So, good question. But maybe, does anyone else know, is there correspondence that shows that? I'm pretty sure there must be. Alan? Yeah, there was a difference between, especially there developed a difference between, by the time you got to the Puritans in the 17th century, between the Continental and the British view of the Sabbath. Not nearly as dramatic as some make it out to be. And I have never seen documentation for Calvin bowling. Probably did enjoy his family on Lord's Day afternoon, but I've never seen documentation of that. And I've had church historian friends who say that there is no documentation, so I'm not sure about that. But there was a difference, and I think probably if that's an apocryphal story, that difference between the two views of the Sabbath is exactly what that story was meant to maybe imply in an exaggerated way. Scott. And then Kristen. Yeah, excellent question. When I thought about this morning, what is my own personal view of Knox's mixing of politics with his religious duties as a minister of the word? As I hinted earlier, I think that the medieval context in which he was coming out of there in the early Reformation, you understand how that was so connected. It was connected from the political side as well. I mean, whatever the religion of the prince was, that's what was going to be legal or illegal for you. And so we can understand where they would speak to those issues. But this morning I was walking up Elm Street and I noticed in front of one of the churches in town that there were signs for a certain candidate that I was going to be very strongly voting against. And I thought, what do the people in that church think about this being so clearly one party is being supported with all the signs circling the lot of this church? And it really not only annoyed me, but it offended me because I've always believed that in our churches, which are fairly predictably conservative politically, maybe libertarian and Republican, that a Democrat who voted Democratic in the last election should be allowed to be a member. That's a tricky one, but we've never asked that question of anyone, and I would never want to ask such a question, because it does not directly have anything to do with being a Christian. Now, there are certainly issues out there in the public square that have ethical, moral absolutes at stake. But I think we have to be very clear. In fact, we had someone come here. We've had several people who are candidates come and visit someone whom I really respected and voted for. This is 15 years ago. And he wanted to come and speak to the church. And I simply said, you know, I intend to vote for you. I support your politics, but you can't speak in our church because it's not appropriate. That answer your question, Scott? Yeah, thank you for the question. And Kristen? Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I don't know, Kristen, about why did Knox believe that only the minister could say the Apostles' Creed? Good question. You know, maybe he thought it was something like preaching, that you're declaring what the church believes. I don't know, but I've always thought just the opposite of that, that it's so important for us to join in together saying this, because it's our corporate confession of faith. In fact, I always love that point in the worship when we respond to the Word of God by reciting the ancient creeds. That's a good question, and I had actually not noticed that. And of course, what's missing too in the Knox liturgy is that there doesn't seem to be an invocation there. So there are some things that we do that are certainly not there. And I think it's a good hint that there is freedom along with, you know, this form and freedom within the bounds of the regulative principle. But that's an interesting question. I'll have to look into that. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, that's a tough question, of course. And I think I've always chided my psalm singing friends who are non-instrumental because they do use an instrument. It's called a pitch pipe. And so we look at the use of the piano as being a nice musical sort of a context, a background, part of the circumstance of worship. And there could be other instruments used. It's more a matter of the wisdom of a session and also given the local culture and the particular congregation. But metrical psalms is another question. Were they exclusive psalmodists? And I think you'd be hard-pressed to show that. Of course, Luther, well, he wrote that hymn, and it's not a psalm. And I remember wrestling with this question when I had the possibility of going into the Covenanter Church years and years ago. And I really came out to realize that I couldn't not sing about the accomplishment of New Covenant redemption. And so there were hymns written, and the longer, you know, the Reformation developed, the Psalms was all they had at the time, but they also had the Nunc Benitus and a number of other things that were scripture, but they weren't Psalms. And so the idea that they were strict psalmodists, exclusive psalmodists, I think is difficult historically to maintain. Though I have great sympathies with my brethren who sing the Psalms. And we're actually working as a committee on something called a Psalter hymnal, which I think is kind of the best of both worlds. So really solid hymns, 400 or 500 of them, with all 150 psalms set to beautiful music. And we're working on that, and it will probably become available at the end of 2016. So good question, though. Thank you very much for that. Other questions? Yes. Well, if you look at our liturgy, you'd see that it's the same as this in its basic form. So the Lord's Supper is at the end, but that's a response so that you have a confession, pardon, and then you have the ministry of the word. Then you have the long prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Now I'm looking at Knox's liturgy. And then you have the metrical psalm and the blessing. So then you have the Lord's Supper. It is interesting, though, that you have as many rubrics or lines for this Lord's Supper as you do for the main part of worship. That's interesting. I can't explain that, really. But it is the same. It's just that we add more lines to each of these. So, for example, instead of just having two lines, prayer for illumination and the scripture, lection, and sermon, we would have prayer for illumination, Old Testament reading, New Testament reading, the sermon, and then a hymn of response. So we've just expanded that. Good question, because if you look, there's quite a variation, and there are a number of good books on the liturgies of the Reformation. Hugh Oliphant Old has done some of the best work in that area, and I highly recommend anything that he has written. In fact, he just came out with a new book on worship, and I can't think of the name of it. I think it has to do with the Lord's Supper.